to Mark chapter 1. You're welcome to take one of our provided Bibles underneath the seat in front of you and turn to page 1030. We're going to read chapter 1, verses 21 through 45, the end of the chapter. As we continue to make progress, return to Mark's Gospel and consider this section of Scripture. Let me read this for us. So hear now the Word of God from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, beginning at verse 21. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent, and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out in a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever. And immediately they told him about her, and he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. And a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling, said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I will, be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them." But he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Give us ears to hear, minds to understand, and hearts to believe and to apply your truth, the truth of the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. You know, when it comes to authority in our lives, the issue of authority, we either welcome it or we chafe under it. We don't like it. I think that's just true. I think that's just true of all of us and of our nature as people. I'll give you a couple of examples. I happen to know an individual who was in one of the towers when they were struck on 9/11. And he mentioned he was not in one of the floors on the highest level. He was somewhere at the mid level, and he was in the second tower, and so they felt the shudder when the first tower was hit, and then their tower was hit, and so he began to make his way to the lower levels. And he said, as he got to the lower levels, already there were many police officers and firemen who were directing them what to do and where to go. So he, along with many others, he was expressing his gratitude for authority, that they were there in that time of crisis to give him help. So in times of crisis and uncertainty, authority is welcome. That's example one. Let me give you a contrasting example. A few years ago, we were on our way to Macon for my oldest son's high school graduation. And we were running a bit late. And so I live in Walker's Grove, and so we drove up Housing Lake Road. I took Hunt Road to cut over so I could make my way to Interstate I-75, and man in a uniform with the Houston County Sheriff's Department decided to follow me along that road, and with flashing blue lights, pulled me over. I was speeding on Hunt Road because we were running late. And he believed my story because I was wearing a coat and tie, and he took pity on me and let me off with a warning. Now, he would have been well within his rights to give me a ticket. He was gracious and didn't. But my point is this. Those flashing blue lights in my rearview mirror on Hunt Road were not a welcome sight. I did not welcome authority in my life at that moment. Authority is something that we either welcome or we view it as unwelcome. We resist it or we submit to it. And this section of Mark chapter 1, verses 21 through 45, is a section that's teaching us quite plainly of the authority of Jesus. I mean, it comes out at us early in this passage. The authority of Jesus' teaching. He taught as one with authority. There's the authority of Jesus over demonic forces. He casts out demon with but a command. And there's certainly the authority of Jesus over sickness and even death as he heals Simon's mother-in-law, as he heals this leper. Jesus' authority, it's all over this passage. But the question that I think this passage would put to us, there are many ways to look at it, I realize, but the way I think we ought to look at it, want to look at it this morning, is this. What will you do with Jesus' authority? What will you do with Jesus' authority? Let's think about that as we look at this chapter. And I think the first option, because there are different reactions to Jesus' authority given to us in this passage. The first option that we see is, will you either be curious or will you submit to Jesus' authority? Will you be marked by curiosity, even amazement? Or will you submit to Jesus' authority? As we've read this passage and have noted, Jesus demonstrates his authority, particularly look at verses 21 and 22, Mark chapter 1. And they went to Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. So Jesus is in the synagogue. Now, what's the synagogue? Why do they need a synagogue? They had a temple. Well, the synagogue system, we might could call it, arose during the exile. When God's people were carted off from Israel into Babylon, they were prevented from going to the temple, the place of worship and sacrifice. So they needed a place to gather, to worship, to hear the law of God, the Torah read. And so the synagogues were developed in that time, the gathering place for God's people. And so some 500 plus years later, we find that synagogues have become gathering places even in Israel. People have returned to the land, but here's a synagogue even in Capernaum. There were synagogues in Jerusalem. They were places where you gathered again to hear the word of God read. The synagogue had an administrator, and various teachers would read the law and would expound on it. Now, you need to know that the scribes were often the ones who taught, and they had the equivalent of PhDs in the law. And you also need to know this, the way that they taught from the law. It was very interesting. They would read a portion of Scripture, and then they would quote at length from other rabbis. Rabbi so-and-so said this, and Rabbi so-and-so said that. And they were also noted to go off on wild, tangents that probably weren't very pertinent to the subject. But Jesus teaches as one with authority. In other words, he doesn't quote anybody. He is what we'd call source material. He says, he reads the law and says, this is what it means. In Luke's gospel, he's going to read from Isaiah, and he's going to say, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. How's that for one who teaches with authority? So Jesus teaches, again, with one as one with authority. I mean, to borrow from the E.F. Hutton illustration from a couple of weeks ago, Jesus spoke and people listened. They marveled at his authority. And I want us to note this as well, that Jesus' authority in Mark's gospel is noted first and foremost through his words, through his teaching. Before Jesus' miracles, before we read of Jesus' miracles, we read of his teaching, his authoritative teaching. So we see it here. And not only do we see his authority through his teaching, but through his power over demonic forces. Look at verse 23. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Now, I realize when we read this type of event, this type of incident in the Gospels, for some of us we think, boy, I wish that wasn't in there. That's just kind of weird and spooky and superstitious. I mean, I can handle Jesus raising the sick, even raising the dead, but casting out demons, that's starting to sound kind of, you know, that's like The Exorcist. You know that movie? I mean, that movie came out in the 70s when I was in junior high. And I remember as a junior high kid, even though everybody around me, amazingly, was going to see this movie. I mean, some girl that sat behind me in eighth grade told me her parents took her to see The Exorcist. And I'm just like, what kind of parents do you have to see that movie? Is that what this is? Let's think about this for a minute. And just a couple of observations. And I was helped by R.C. Sproul on this. Sproul makes note of the fact that if you read the Old Testament, we don't see much about demon possession. And in fact, if you look at the rest of the New Testament, outside of the Gospels and some of the book of Acts, there's not a lot said about it in the rest of the New Testament. What Sproul says, what's apparent is that when Jesus is incarnate and begins his earthly ministry, that's when, quote, all hell breaks loose. That the forces of Satan, the demonic forces, know that the spiritual D-Day has occurred. And so there's this rush, this flood of satanic, demonic activity. And that seems to be what's going here. And Jesus has authority over these forces. It's interesting, we noticed in Mark's gospel earlier, Jesus goes to the wilderness where he does battle with Satan, right? In the temptation. What happens here when this demon-oppressed, possessed man shows up in the synagogue, it's like a counteroffensive. Jesus goes to Satan's territory, so to speak, and takes him on. And now here's the battle. There was D-Day. Here's the battle of the bulge. Here's the counteroffensive. And Jesus deals with this too. He repulses it through his words. Notice what the demon even says of him, calling him, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. What's all this about? Why does Jesus rebuke this demon, telling him to be quiet? It seems that obviously the forces of evil, the forces of the evil one, we read in the book of James that even the demons believe and do shudder. Intellectual assent, James's point, is not enough. But it seems to me that perhaps their tactic is, if we can get the Jewish leadership to understand who this really is, they'll come after him now. And this will derail his work. And it's not yet time for the events of the cross to happen. That's why Jesus rebukes the demon. But what's the reaction to Jesus' authority, even as he rebukes, and in verses 25 and 26, rebukes the demon. He comes out of the man. It says in verse 27 that they were all amazed, and they questioned themselves. What is this? This new teaching with authority commands even unclean spirits, and they obey him. And at once his fame spreads throughout Galilee. A lot of people are amazed. A lot of people are rightfully astonished. But we know that not all of them exercise true faith and true repentance in Jesus Christ. For some, I would suggest it piqued their curiosity. Man, this is a fascinating guy. Look what he can do. They were curious, but they weren't submissive. I won't quote verbatim, but I couldn't help but think of C.S. Lewis. Imagine that. Couldn't help but think of C.S. Lewis. And in Mere Christianity, where he basically makes his argument that Jesus never came to give us the option of choosing him as a great moral teacher. That was not an option. He said a man that makes those kind of claims, the claims that he did, would not be a great moral teacher. If he claimed to be God and he wasn't, he was either a liar or a lunatic. You've heard that. He said he'd be on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg. Jesus doesn't leave that option to us. Lewis does say this, but let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He did not leave that open to us. He didn't intend to. Jesus didn't come to pique our curiosity. He came to not only to rescue us from our sin, but that we might submit to him, that we might recognize his authority and bow our knee to him. And so the question must be asked, have you submitted yourself to the authority of this Christ who commands with his words, who speaks with authority, who commands the forces of evil and sin Have you submitted your life, your ambition, your past, your present, your future to Christ? And I think as believers now more than ever, we need to reflect upon and rest in and recognize and remind ourselves the authority of King Jesus. I'm going to tell you things you already know, but that have been on my mind a great deal. I'm sure they've been on your mind as well. But our culture, our age, increasingly is marginalizing Christianity. Increasingly, a Christian perspective is being viewed with suspicion, with disdain. It's the first century all over again. Now, what am I talking about specifically? Well, in November, you're aware that four states here in our country voted. This was not done by judicial action. This was a vote of the people to approve same-sex marriage in those states. In December, the federal government began to fine a company owned by Christians $1.3 million a day for refusing to provide their employees with what's known as abortifacient drugs or miscarriage-producing drugs as a form of birth control. In January, a pastor from Atlanta was essentially removed from the presidential inauguration ceremony because of a sermon he had once preached outlining a biblical perspective on sexuality and marriage. A Christian perspective is being marginalized. It's, as one blogger put it, has been given the pink slip. And that's the world in which we live. Now, it didn't happen necessarily overnight, but it's reality. Now, what are we going to do with this? Well, we're going to remind ourselves of the authority of King Jesus. All these issues come back to the issue of authority. Is God's word, what Jesus has spoken, is that our authority, or is it prevailing public opinion? And those are tough issues for us. The level of hostility is rising. Now, nobody's in jail yet. Nobody's lost a home yet. Nobody's lost a life or limb yet. So I'm not trying to be an alarmist, but I am trying to be a realist. And I do want us to remind ourselves of the assurances of Jesus and His Word that give us confidence. What kind of confidence? Well, the confidence that Jesus' words are true. They are authoritative. He says, in this world you will have tribulation. He says that if you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Jesus says that as in praying to the Father, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. But here's where the authority of Jesus is to give us confidence, is to give us encouragement. Jesus says, I have overcome the world. So you look to Jesus and you remember who He is. When these messages you bombard us and discourage us, they discourage me. But you remember the voice of authority, the voice of King Jesus. What will you do with His authority? Will you be curious and intrigued? Or will you submit to it? Will you take confidence from it? That's one option described here. Another option that we see even later in other verses of this passage is, will you resist or will you worship? That's another option. Will you resist or will you worship? In verses 29 through 45, we see Jesus exercising authority over sickness and death. And in verses 29 through 31, Jesus heals the mother-in-law of Simon. Of course, Simon's name will later be changed to Peter. You can't help but make the observation that Peter, as we know, is viewed by some to be the first pope. He obviously was married. He had a mother-in-law. And she had a fever. In the first century, you got a fever, and they didn't have antibiotics to administer. That could be a death sentence. But Jesus heals her. She seemingly was near death. And Jesus provides healing. Now, I want to stop and address something for a moment. As you can tell, I'm still fighting this cold. I thought things were getting better, and then Wednesday, man, it just got worse. I thought, am I getting the flu? So I actually went home, and I had the lights off, and in the middle of the day, I was in the recliner trying to rest up for Wednesday night that we eventually ended up canceling. That wasn't the reason we canceled it, but in God's providence, it worked well for me personally. because I just wasn't feeling good at all. And I got a call on my cell phone from a Christian publisher. And this was a salesman wanting to promote some materials that he would hope our church could buy and use. And I said, look, I'm just not myself today. I'm not feeling good. Could you call me back some other time? We could talk about that then. Oh, sure. And he says, let me pray for you. And the man prayed for me over the phone, and I sincerely appreciated his prayer. But in the midst of his prayer, there was a theology that came through in his prayers. That basically, as he prayed, in effect, to paraphrase, God, I know it's not your will that Pastor Paul be sick. I know that by your stripes he has been healed, and so we claim his healing right now. And when he had finished praying, I thanked him again for his kindness. But as I got off the phone, I just shook my head. Why is that? Scripture doesn't teach that it's God's will to heal everybody at every moment of every disease. Now, does God heal? Of course he does. You know, the book of James says, if any be sick among you, let him call off the elders of the sick. And the prayer of faith will raise the sick. Yes, God heals. And we pray for healing all the time. But it's not God's will in every circumstance to heal of every sickness and of every disease. If that were the case, no one would ever die. That would just never happen if that was God's will. I would submit to you that's a very Western, a very Americanized version of prosperity gospel. Jesus healed, but it was as a way to bolster, to make valid his message. If you noticed what happened in verses 35 through 39, he gets up early to go and pray. He's in a desolate place praying. And then Peter goes in to find him. Simon does. He says, everyone's looking for you. In other words, hey, come back and do some more. They're looking for you to do some more healing. They're looking for you to do some more casting out of demons. And what does Jesus say? Let's go to the next towns. I'm not going to stay here and knock on every door and heal every sick person. I came to preach the gospel. And he went into other regions preaching in their synagogues. I'm not going to fit your agenda. That is, Jesus is going to heal again. He's going to raise the dead. So again, we're not saying that God doesn't heal, but it's not his will in every single circumstance to heal. God has determined that there's going to be trouble. There's going to be sin and difficulty and hardship. It's because we live in a fallen world. And so let's keep that in mind. God may take us around storms, providing healing for us, our family members, and we give him praise and worship and thanksgiving. But he also takes us through storms, through difficulty and sickness. Paul, who had the gift of healing, told Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach. He had the gift of healing. He said, hey, Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach. This passage has always gotten me. 2 Timothy 4, verse 20. Paul says, we left Trophimus and Miletus because he was sick. Paul didn't exercise the gift of healing to heal Trophimus. But in trying to have a theology of healing, let's not miss, again, what Jesus does. In verses 40 through 45, there's this dramatic healing of the man with leprosy. And you are aware of this. We don't see cases of leprosy in our day. You see it perhaps in the third world. But leprosy in the Bible could reference a wide range of skin diseases. In the Old Testament, Leviticus 13 and 14, God gave some instructions to his people. Here, look, if you've got a skin disease that could be classified as leprosy, here's how you diagnose it. Here's what you do if you have it. And here's how one is declared clean. In fact, if you were one who contracted leprosy, you were declared to be ceremonially unclean. And you couldn't live amongst the community. You had to go outside the community. In fact, basically what your family could do was maybe bring you food, you know, leave it by this rock or something, you know, and then you could come get it later. I mean, to have leprosy in this part of the world's history was just the most miserable of existences. It was, by and large, we think of a disease that we know as Hansen's disease, in which the extremities would be affected, the nerve endings would basically die, and fingers would fall off, and parts of the body would be lost. I mean, it was just, a gruesome, debilitating, miserable existence. And what does Jesus do? It says in this passage that he takes pity on him. Moved with pity. Verse 41. Moved with pity. Boy, we just can't rush over that. This is the Savior. This is the one with absolute authority who is moved with pity and compassion. You need to let that sink in. That's the Christ we worship and serve this morning. One who is moved with pity. Moved with pity and compassion. And the leprosy itself, it's an illustration of the gospel in this sense that we have a spiritual leprosy with which we're all born. And it cuts us off from the one who made us. In effect, it affects our relationships with each other. But Jesus is moved with pity and compassion. He says, here's a way of healing, of forgiveness, of escape, of reconciliation with the Father. If you will but turn from your sin, seek repentance and put your trust in me. His mercies are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. And Jesus heals this man with leprosy. And he tells him, in accordance with Levitical law, go to the priest, and according to the law of Moses, show him that you've been healed so that you can properly be reinstituted into the community. That's what Jesus is telling this man to do. And says, and don't tell anyone. Again, I think it gets back to that whole issue of Jesus not wanting, it's the commentators would call it the messianic secret. It wasn't time yet for Jesus to meet the resistance of the religious leadership of the day. But what happens? This man resists. In fact, that's the contrast we see with Peter's mother-in-law and this leper. One resists Jesus' authority and the other worships or serves. The leper resists. It says in verses 43 through 45, Jesus says, gives him the instructions of 44, but in verse 45, but he, the leper, went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news. And of course, you're sitting there thinking, well, who wouldn't? I mean, this is big news. He's healed of leprosy. How can you blame the guy? Well, he was given instructions by Jesus not to do it. He thought he knew what was best. Now, I think there's an application there. I mean, how often have we know God's clear instruction, but we think, but you know, I can see God creating a little exception here in my case. I've seen it in what's now coming up on just about 25 years of vocational ministry. I've seen it in marriage situations. I've seen it where there's a husband or a wife and they're in a truly unhappy marriage and one is unhappy and one is unfulfilled. Things have not risen to the level where the husband or wife is unfaithful or there's some kind of desertion. But nonetheless, either the husband or the wife says, I'm just not happy here. And so I'm done. God's clear instruction, his authoritative word is, you need to hang in there. You need to pray for God's sustaining grace. Yes, this is hard. Yes, this is suffering. But I'll give you the grace for day by day to hang in there and remain committed to your covenant vows. But people say, you know what? But I'm just not happy. So I'm getting out. I think it's like this. I know what God's told me to do, but I'm just going to pursue my own course. I'm not going to submit to his authority. Self-authority takes over. But what happens in the case of Simon's mother-in-law? There is submission. Do you remember what we read? How that after she was healed, she served them. I think service is another form of worship. She worships. She serves the King of Kings. So hers is a picture of a response to Jesus' authority, obedience, service, worship, not resistance. This week, I found myself rereading one of my favorite books. I imagine a number of you read it as well, or maybe you've seen the miniseries on which it was based. It's Stephen Ambrose's book, Band of Brothers. It's the story, the history of E Company from the 506th Regiment of the 101st Airborne, this company of paratroopers that jumped in World War II at D-Day in Normandy and fought in the Battle of Holland and battles in Holland and ended up going all the way to Hitler's Eagle's Nest. And it's just a fascinating story. And probably if there was one key character, a true-to-life historical character from what Ambrose writes about, it's Major Dick Winters. And he's become, for me, just a model of leadership. He was a man who's recently deceased, to whom you could write textbooks on how he led. In fact, one of his took out some German guns at Braycourt Manor in France, and I understand they're still studying his battle tactics at West Point. But you contrast Major Dick Winters and all that he did to lead those men with another leader mentioned in that book, one of the first leaders of this company. His name was Herbert Sobel. Now, both men had authority. They were granted authority by their rank. But the leader Sobel is known by his pettiness, by his abuse of authority. But the leader Winters, he has the authority, but he's also got the competence. He's got the character. And men willingly follow his leadership. And why do I tell you that? And why is that an illustration this morning? Because I want you to think about the authority of King Jesus that's unquestioned, but how that authority is combined with character, combined with mercy, combined with compassion, combined with wisdom and love and grace and self-sacrifice. You know, words that I can get my arms around when it comes to following Jesus? This just helps me. Loyalty and allegiance. Sometimes if you talk to me merely about just loving Jesus as if I've just got to have warm fuzzies for Him all the time, that can come and go. But I can get my mind and arms around allegiance, loyalty. You see, Jesus is a follow me leader. He has walked through the valley of the shadow of death on behalf of His people. And He never leaves us or forsakes us. That's what He does with His authority. And that's why we want to follow Him. That's why we want to be faithful to Him, even in the midst of hostility and resistance and criticism. We live in a time when our loyalties may be questioned. Will we stand for the King? Will we be faithful to Him during suffering and disappointment and heartache and even hostility? Jesus exercises His authority on behalf of His people. We are amazed at that. We worship Him. We serve Him. We love Him. He lived a life of perfect sacrifice. He died in the place of sinners. He was raised from the dead so that we, by turning from sin and putting our hope and trust in Him, might be reconciled to the Father, having received the free gift of eternal life. What will you do this morning with Jesus' authority? Will you resist? Will you be curious? Will you leave thinking, well, that was interesting. I kind of liked hearing about this whole thing with demons. Yeah, that makes sense. Or will you say, that's the King of Kings. I must follow Him. I must submit to Him. I must bow the knee to Him and trust Him no matter what He does in my life. Let's pray to Him together.